We're turning to Isaiah 53, and we'll read the whole chapter this morning together, the 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 53. I'm sure familiar ground for everyone here this morning, but I trust that the Lord will bring fresh truth and fresh blessings from his word. Isaiah 53, and we'll commence from verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, in the reading of verse 12, we know God will seal and confirm that tremendous portion to our hearts this morning. Let's turn again to Isaiah 53, please, this morning. Isaiah 53. I want to draw your attention to verse 10, and I trust the Lord will give us grace this day to learn many things about this outstanding statement in Scripture. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we'll just seek, Lord, in a word of prayer as we come to the message this day. Our gracious and our eternal Heavenly Father, O God, we would readily come to thee just now. And Lord, confess that we are weak and poor and needy. And Lord, in of myself, I have no strength or grace or ability to bring a message that will touch the hearts of all gathered here this day. Lord, I could bring a sermon, words upon words, but Lord, we need power. We need thy presence. We need thee to come and to lift the words from the scriptures and apply them, and Lord, to convince us of truth. To this end, I would ask for the help and the grace of the Holy Spirit. I would ask for thee to give me wisdom in discerning and rightly dividing the word of truth. O Lord, give me grace to be faithful to the sense of scripture, and Lord, to have power as the word of God is declared. We will never begin to be able to plunge the depths of what we are reading here, but Lord, we desire to see something of Christ and something of thy mind in salvation. O Lord, draw near to us, we pray. Answer prayer, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Sometimes in life, I believe that our attention is drawn to an event or a situation that helps us to put everything else that we're going through and enduring in life into its rightful perspective. I remember a couple of years back, whenever I was a year into being in South Australia, that a devastating bushfire struck the tip of the Eyre Peninsula where the church was ministering. Australia itself is a place, like other countries, which is well used to these fearsome fires which wreak and cause havoc and danger and death. But this was one particular bushfire that was disturbing to all that witnessed it. It covered an area of 250,000 acres of land. It consumed livestock. It caused many who owned the land and the livestock to be broken financially. And probably the most grieving story was of this mother and of her children. As they tried to leave their home and escape these ferocious flames, as they were sweeping nearer and nearer to her home, she got her children together and she ran away from the house and was driving as fast as she could. But even that couldn't prevent the flames and the smoke from consuming those lives. And that day was called Black Tuesday from there on. Many people were in grief and in sorrow for months to come. And for me, it was an experience that will always remain in my own mind. I wonder if I asked you this morning what experience you've had. I'm sure you could recall an experience or a situation or an occasion in life, whether it's a happy or a joyous one, and it's always clearly registering upon your mind and your memory. Maybe something tragic or sad which lives long and painfully in your life. But when we come to think of things that stand out in our lives and apply it to scripture and truth in the word of God, I believe that when we consider the wonderful redemptive purpose and plan of God, that we can say every facet and every part and every aspect of what God has wrought and done in and through the death and resurrection of Christ, it demands our full attention. There isn't, as it were, one thing which has more priority than the other. It is all of glory. It is all of grace. And God's marvelous salvation should charm us and cause us to stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But at times there are certain insights into the mind of God, so staggering in their proportion that they leave us breathless in all of our considerations. For me, Isaiah 53 verse 10 is one such verse. I think we could preach this 1,000 times and yet really never understand the depth of what God is saying here. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who can really understand those words? And for me, they have stood out as a clear indication of God's mercy, of his grace, and of his love, and of course of his pleasure in salvation. And what I believe that the verse is speaking about is God's delight in the death of Christ. And that's what I want to bring before you this morning in our message. God's delight in the death of Christ. I want to look at this in a few ways. First of all, I believe that an unforgettable scene is displayed here. If you just take a cursory glance at the opening verses of Isaiah 53, you'll find that the first 9 verses are largely taken up with the sufferings and the humiliation of Christ. That's something that can be easily observed if you just read the verses if you go home this afternoon. There God is speaking of his servant, of his righteous servant, the one who grew up as a tender plant out of the dry ground. There's no comeliness. There was nothing, as it were, in him that man would naturally desire him. A despised man, rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so on, as Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 53. It's an interesting thing to note, and you may have observed this yourself when you've read Isaiah 53, that it's all said in the past tense. Isaiah's prophecy was yet to be fulfilled, but it was spoken and written in the past tense 700 years before these things would take place. And yet they were stated so as to give the truth that in the mind of God these things were done. So sure was the plan of God in redemption that they were revealed to Isaiah and revealed to people as things completed and established in the mind of God, though in time why 700 years needed to go by. That's something to bear in mind throughout as we consider this message. So what made this scene unforgettable? I've said that God delighting in the death of Christ is an unforgettable scene and situation. Ask yourself the question, why is it unforgettable? Well, was it the barbaric actions of sinful men? Is it unforgettable because they shunned him and they despised him and they rejected him and he was oppressed and he was afflicted by them? After all, the Apostle Peter, you remember in Acts 2 and verse 23, there was no holding back in Peter's words as he preached powerfully by the moving of the Holy Spirit of God. He applied the truth of Christ of the gospel, and he accused the Jews, and he said, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I'm sure that is unforgettable, and it is. Well, was it the apparent injustice of the whole situation? Verse 9, Isaiah 53 reveals to us that Christ did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then you contrast that with the reception that he had and the trial he received, and it was full of corruption. It was full of prejudice. They're all notable features, aren't they? They're all aspects that stand out clearly before us in Scripture, but I don't believe that they alone are the things that make Calvary unforgettable. I think verse 10 encapsulates what the whole blood sacrifice of Christ was all about, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. The words that are so familiar, words that I would say often have rolled off our tongue, and yet the words which we find ourselves embracing this day are words which will produce ground like Moses stood upon, holy ground. I would admit freely here my inadequacy to try to really fully bring to you this morning the full meaning of what these words mean, but I believe this is upon my heart. And I think there's so much that we can glean and learn from what the Lord is saying here in these words. It's an unforgettable scene because of what the Lord says in this verse. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Verse 10 is what we could say a culmination. It's a reaching of a zenith of what has previously gone before. In many ways, you can understand it as a response to everything that's been stated up until this point. As Isaiah is inspired and led to reveal that the truth of the suffering servant, we read many things and maybe many questions are prompted within our hearts. Well, why did he grow up, and why was there no beauty that we should desire him, and why was he despised, why was he rejected, why did he bear our griefs? Of course, the scripture says that he was wounded for our transgressions, friend. And you know as well as I do that in the redemption of Christ, it has an end to redeem undeserving, miserable sinners. But there's more than that. We're only scratching the surface if we leave it there. Well, why does he redeem us? Why was Christ broken for our transgressions? Why was he oppressed and yet he opened not his mouth? And here's the culmination in verse 10 about the whole life and death and resurrection of our beloved Saviour. It pleased God. It was his pleasure. It was his will. What stands out is not merely man's treatment of the Saviour, but rather God the Father's dealings with his own beloved Son. In verse 4, he was smitten, he was stricken, he was afflicted of God. Yes, for our sins to be cleansed and to be redeemed. But what was the overriding purpose? Verse 10, it pleased the Lord. In other words, it satisfied God to do this. That's mind-blowing. It's a tremendous and wonderful statement of Scripture. And that's really why this seems unforgettable. It's also unforgettable for a secondary reason, because of certain contrasts that took place. For example, if you look at verse 7, and I've always found this an interesting thing to observe. In verse 7, it says that in all of his oppression and in all of his affliction, at the hands of men, the Lord Jesus Christ did not open his mouth to defend himself. The Gospels back that up, and of course, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew 26 and verse 63, where we find that Christ held his peace. In chapter 27 and verse 12 of Matthew, again in verse 14, it says he said nothing to such an extent that the governor is told that he marveled, he was astonished by the fact that there was silence, and that the one who was accused did not defend himself. That was at the hands of men. Why was there silence? Well, the Lord, as Peter applies this whole lesson, the Lord was leaving us an example. Believer, he was leaving us an example in this life, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. And you can read those verses now or later on if you want to, but the whole crux of that point and the message of Peter is that when we are reviled and persecuted, and when we're at the receiving end of man's slanderings and persecution, not to avenge ourselves. Because Christ didn't avenge himself. He committed himself into the faithful hands of Almighty God. But I want you to see a contrast here. At the hands of men, Christ was silent. But when he was bruised of God, the silence was shattered. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I remember reading this quote. I am not entirely sure where I read it. I've just got it etched in my Bible. It was a sermon or something I read. Maybe you've heard it yourself. But one man said that when he was buffeted or scourged, he was dumb before his shearers. But when Jehovah awoke his sword against his shepherd, he opened his mouth and cried, why? And how that should sober our minds and our souls this day. How that should bring us to Calvary, and so that we're never in a place where we're forgetting what God was doing there. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. So often we can fall into those snares of being familiar with what we've heard, and we can become hard and used to these things which go over our ears and over our minds, and they're just things that we've always heard, and we've never let them sink into our soul and saturate our being and influence the life that we live. And here's one truth that will humble us and will bring us on our knees every time. It pleased Almighty God to bruise his only Son. That's something we can never forget. This truth of God taking delight in the death of Christ, it also presents before us an unfathomable truth. We have an unforgettable scene and also an unfathomable truth which is declared before us because it's one that cannot be found out. Though we search and search and search, will we really begin to weigh up and understand and know what went on and the depths of sorrow and grief that Christ suffered, all for the glory and the justice of God and for the redemption of undeserving man. And yet it's declared. It's here before us. We can't hide from it. It would not be good for us to miss this scripture and just to bypass it because it seems hard to interpret or understand. That there's a key to unlocking verse 10. And that key is the glory and the justice of God. You see, if you come with that mindset and that framework of mind to what the Lord is saying in verse 10, you will readily understand the very depths, as far as humanly speaking, we can understand what the Lord is teaching here. Because the glory and the justice of God is something that reverberates time and time again in every single word and sentence. You see, it seems a hard statement. It pleased the Lord. What, did he take pleasure in the fact that Christ was suffering? I don't think that's the understanding of the verse. God took pleasure in the death of Christ because by it he was satisfied. And that is the teaching of Scripture. I'll never be able to present to you this day and, as it were, plumb the depths of all what is revealed here. I don't think any man is capable of doing so. But what I can say is that Scripture reveals this glorious truth, and he reveals the mind of God to us. Scripture is revealing the mind and the expressions and the attributes of God in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We so often are taken up with the reactions of men around Calvary and how they treated him and how they received him, and there's all good lessons to learn there. But what was the response of Almighty God? It pleased. It pleased him to bruise him. Now we can be sure of this, that the glory of God, both in satisfying himself and redeeming the sinner, is a focal point in this verse. And you take that into your heart, and that will help you, it will help me to understand a couple of aspects of this verse. I want us to look at the aspect of pleasure. Look at the word in verse 10, yet it pleased. If you look at the end of verse 10, you read these words, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. If you trace back to the original Hebrew, the word for pleasure and please is the same word. One is the verb, one's the noun, but it's the same sense, the same meaning. It's teaching the same truth. What does the word pleasure mean in the sense that the Scripture is using it? It means to take delight in. There's a rendering of that word in Numbers 14 and verse 8. If you turn to Numbers 14 and verse 8, you have this brought before us very clearly. Numbers 14 and verse 8, and you read these words, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. And that's a very relevant passage. You see, at that time of Israel's journeying, is that the spies had been sent out into the land. They had gone out to spy it, as it were, but they were discouraged because everything they saw, and fear was brewed in their hearts, and they came back, and the majority of them had this feeble and this weak and this unbelieving report of the land, and they were saying that we're not able to overcome, that they're too big, they're too fearsome. And Joshua stood up as a man of God. Joshua rose up as one full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And he came and he said, what are you doing disputing about what God can and what God cannot do? And he said in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, if the Lord would take pleasure in us. And the whole sense of those words means that if the Lord would would sovereignly be pleased to intervene, and that his will would be executed if he takes delight in us. And I'm not going down a pathway here, but that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God taking delight in man. How does the Lord do that in Christ? I wonder if that's how you're found this morning. Are you found in the delight of God and the pleasure of God? Is he well pleased with you? Not because of your own efforts or your own abilities of what you have done, but because you're found in Christ. And so he says, in him I am well pleased. Therefore, if you are in him, with you God is pleased. He has delight in you. He will prosper you. He will bless you because of all that Christ is. And that's the whole sense of these words here. If God delights in us, it was the delight of God. It makes it even harder to understand, doesn't it? It was the delight of God to bruise Christ. In Ruth chapter 3 and verse 13, the word is rendered will. So it has the meaning of the will of a person. So God's pleasure in bruising the Son was the delight and the satisfaction of his will. It wasn't just merely some, I use these words very carefully, but you know, a gratification. He was just pleased because the Lord was suffering. That's not what the Lord is saying. It's a very superficial understanding. It's far deeper. The Lord was satisfying his will. He was delighting himself in what Christ accomplished in his death. And of course, that was satisfying the law in all of its aspects. It has tremendous implications. Isaiah 1 and verse 11, the Lord says, I delight not. And again, the word is the same in the Hebrew for pleasure or will. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. And the Lord was saying there, look, the blood sacrifices, yes, they've been instituted and they're a means of administration, but they're only pointing to Christ. They're not appeasing my wrath. They're not satisfying who I am. They're only pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God who satisfies the glory of God. Pleasure. Do we ever think of that, friend? God's pleasure. And it's a whole theme in itself. God being pleased in himself. That's wonderful. And, you know, sometimes I feel that we can overlook this. Often we think about all those benefits we receive from redemption. That's good. We need to do that. That helps us in our Christian life. But we're never to forget they only come because, first of all, God is pleased. God is satisfied. Sin has been dealt with. The law has been fulfilled. And so he says, as I said earlier on, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And upon that basis, God will bless and will prosper his people. You know, what a blessing for us to apply this to our lives this morning. To live the Christian life with that knowledge that God is pleased with me because I am found in him. Can you say that? Can you really honestly come before the Lord and say that the Lord is pleased with me because I am found in Christ. And therefore, his delight is upon me. The aspect of pleasure and also the aspect of propitiation. Look at verse 10. We have these words repeated. To bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Make his soul an offering for sin. And the word propitiation just simply means God has averted his wrath against sinners through the death of his Son. The aversion of the wrath of God that's hovering over man, ready to strike, ready to condemn us. And that's how we should understand these words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. His pleasure is expressed because of what the death of Christ accomplished. We should take time to look at these words, bruised. They're very strong words. The word bruised means that someone has been beaten to pieces. It conveys the thought of being humbled, even crushed, overwhelmed. The words there, he hath put him to grief, is actually one word in the original. It's just stated in a sort of causative sense. God has caused Christ to be sorrowful, grief-stricken. The word can be sick or full of torments. They're graphic, aren't they? They're full of meaning. Is there an explanation to all this? There is. The Lord goes on to say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Some people render that verse differently. It can maybe mean his soul shall make an offering for sin, or whether it's God making the offering for sin. I think both come into focus here, because salvation is the work of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You read in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God. And these words are etched out here, they're sketched, they're filled and they're coloured, they're given meaning and vigour and life. What was it all about? Why was he smitten and forsaken and bruised and broken, and his soul ends into the hells and the depths of despair? It pleased God, because by that, God was satisfied. There's no greater truth, and I'll say this confidently to you, there's no greater truth than a satisfied God. That helps us to live and enjoy and to be who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That the Trinity of God is satisfied. That all were working together. This was the counsel, the pleasure of God to bruise the God-man. The Lord was willing to do it. Pleased to humble himself for you, for me. Pleased to reconcile us to a holy God. Why? Because the end of all things was the glory of God. That's the key. The glory and the justice of God. Lastly, as we close our message this morning, we have an unfailing purpose designed. An unforgettable scene, an unfathomable truth is defined. And we also have an unfailing purpose designed. And that brings us out of the realm of the death of Christ into the realm of the truth that he lives and of his glorious resurrection. You see, the enjoyment of God is not just confined to what the death of Christ accomplished. It was confirmed, and God's satisfaction was satisfied as that offering for sin was made and the types reached their end, and the ceremonial law was done away with, and the Lord said it is finished, and God was satisfied. But there's more than this. Satisfied in his death, but satisfied in his rising again and his ascending up into glory itself. Also, the pleasure that we think of here is not just confined to the Father, but also to the Son. And you read that in verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, look how the words change. He shall see his seed. And now it's the suffering servant. He's going to see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And these are unfailing fruits. They're certain results that will be yielded because of what Christ has done. They're results that will magnify the Lord firstly, and will motivate his people secondly. Firstly, Christ shall see his seed. I think that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Think of those words this morning. Christ shall see his seed. Not just one. Not just a handful. Not just tens or twenties or hundreds or thousands. but countless multitudes. And he sees everyone. And he brings them safely home to glory. And that's what the inference is. He shall see his seed. And it is saying that the Lord shall live to see. And there that the glory of the resurrection 700 years before it took place was told, as in the mind of God it was accomplished. He shall see his seed, and nothing shall stop that. And nothing will come in between. And that should thrill our hearts and cause us to rejoice in God this day. His resurrection was already touched upon in verse 8. He was taken from prison and judgment. The New Testament says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And those two things are undeniably linked. When he was made the offering for sin, he would likewise rise to see the results of that offering. And let me say to you, and also to my own heart, he lives to see us live in him. Christ reigns to see a people rejoicing, victorious, conquering, overcoming, and praising his wonderful name. And in a way which is hard to try to explain, that gives pleasure to Christ. He shall see his seed. And the whole thought there is that this is satisfaction. This is enjoyment. This is pleasure. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know, I'm sure there's nothing a father or mother enjoys more than to see their children live and prosper in this world. And then if they're fortunate to see their children's children, and if, well, they're blessed with long years, they can see a further generation. And that gives joy to the heart, doesn't it? That gives you gladness when you see generations in your family living well and of course serving the Lord and enjoying his presence. It's actually a scriptural truth in Proverbs 17 verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. And I think that ties in well with our verse this morning. And it's describing what the very purpose of redemption was. And it's saying this is the fulfilling of that great covenant of grace. Christ stands now, risen, glorious, exalted, and he says, here am I, and those whom thou hast given me. And none can stay that. And none can cause that truth to be any less real. He stands now in the presence of God, interceding, praying, saying, they are mine, those whom you have given me. And by that, he has fulfilled that covenant condition. He lives to see us live, Christian. He lives to see us serve. Psalm 22 and verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And Isaiah goes on to add truth to this. And it says that he shall prolong his days. It's hard to know what that really is referring to, whether the seed prolonging the days or Christ and dealing with the fact that he will ever reign and bring everyone safely in. But again, I think it's a dual truth. The world will never be without a witness to Christ. There will always be a seed. There will always be prolonged to testify to his glory. And Christ will reign. And he will the one that will bring all safely home, all the sons to glory. I want to ask you a question as I close. Are you enjoying your Christian life? Are you taking pleasure in God? Are you satisfied in Christ? You see, enjoyment results from living in the pleasure and the will of God by reflecting what he has done for you and what he has done in you. You know, there's no safer place than to be in the hand of Christ if you're not saved. There's no greater place than you can be than in the hand of Almighty God and in the hand of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Lord says that in verse 10, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. It echoes the words of Psalm 40, verse 8, where Christ said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, I delight to do thy will. Remember, the pleasure of God refers to his will and his delight and his purpose. And in the strong, unfailing hand of Christ, it is executed. It prospers. Bring yourself into the hand of Christ, because there the will of God is executed. Bring yourself into the refuge, the haven of rest. Christ himself, the one who made that offering for sin once and for all. Do you want to stand a satisfied person in this life and in life to come? Do you want to be accepted before God and to say that he is well pleased with you? Then bring yourself into the hand of Christ. By faith, rest on him. By faith, flee to him. And by faith, see that God's delight is in the death of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen. Amen.